Lord, I pray that you would be among us today, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would give us a heart for all people, and a clear vision of the primacy and the importance of your gospel. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take a break from the Ten Commandments today and talk about everyone else's other favorite subject beyond the law and sin, and talk about politics. Joking aside, this is an important issue, and it's worth our time. In a couple of days, after months of campaigning, the U.S. United States voters will elect hundreds of people to office at both the local and the national levels. While most of our debates in the news media and social media have been about the office of the president, there's certainly a lot more going on than that. Politics are important. The decisions of our political leaders can have significant impacts on our lives. In 2016, I deployed to Egypt to support an organization created during the Carter administration, headquartered in Rome and designed to broker peace between Israel and Egypt. Decisions made by foreign governments and a president that served before I was born had real-world consequences for me in my 30s. Decisions we make about immigration, foreign aid, national defense, healthcare, and taxes can be life-changing for millions of people for decades to come. If politics weren't important, we wouldn't see so many people championing their candidate or spending so much time locked into arguments or perusing Twitter updates or reading the news or engaging in the speculation over various races. Vast amounts of our time have been spent thinking about our votes, fighting for other people's votes, or simply worrying which way the votes are going to fall. We're invested in the election outcome because we see not only the election of candidates, but the validation or the invalidation of our values. Four, for so many of us, our politics are entangled with our view of the good life. We vote for the party that supports what we think is right. So politics are a very personal thing. And as we said months ago in our discussion on the Second Commandment, a really potentially idolatrous thing. We're invested in the outcome of the election, and that isn't necessarily a bad thing. The question I have is this: are we invested rightly? Are our priorities for the government what we see reflected in Scripture? One of the best ways to examine what matters to you is to reflect on what you pray about. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul encourages Timothy to pray for specific things from the government. And he gives a compelling reason why Timothy and all Christians should pray this way. Now, our passage today isn't an exhaustive analysis of what the Bible says about government or politics. It doesn't cover everything the Bible expects of us as citizens in this world. But what it does do is help us reframe the conversation. It realigns our priorities, as prayer so often does, and it challenges us to see things from the gospel's perspective. It puts our hopes in the right place. Our text today is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me read them to you. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, this has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. The word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to 1 Timothy to help Timothy navigate the challenges of pastoring in Ephesus. Ephesus was located in Asia Minor, but culturally it was Greek, and the church there was relatively young. It had a mixture of Jewish believers as in Gentile converts to Christianity, and the church was trying to find its way. As a result, it was often getting sidetracked by a lot of speculative, empty theology, arguing for a life of asceticism sort of based on the law, based on the Old Testament. The result was a law-based religion. And any law-based religion fundamentally is a reliance upon yourself. We might pray 5 times a day and fast every week, but if we're obligated to do that, if that behavior somehow wins us favor with God, then we aren't relying on God, we're relying on ourselves. Likewise, if our faith makes tolerance the rule or the goal of our community, that's just another way of relying on ourselves and not on the God who saves. The result of both practices, both approaches, is a narrowing of our fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that law-based religion, whether that's tolerance or legalism, won't make us popular, because they actually will. A lot of us like to feel like we can save ourselves, and both approaches offer us that opportunity. If you want to pack the pews, start preaching law only, and you'll find that people are attracted to that. Well, at least initially, until they fail. The problem is this, that legalism, both the conservative and the liberal varieties, turns the focus of our faith from God to our behaviors. It narrows the community, and it creates a mindset that defines our community against others' behaviors. In legalistic churches, you hear things like, we're certainly more faithful than them, or we're definitely more open-minded and tolerant than those people. When our church starts defining who we are in terms of other people, and not in terms of who God has created us to be and what he's done for us, when we start looking to the left and the right instead of at Scripture and up and down, we'll know that we're on the path to legalism. Paul's writing to Timothy to give advice on how to best combat the errors that are cropping up in his church and how to keep them on a path that keeps the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection central to their identity and their purpose. And Paul begins that by encouraging prayer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. What Paul wants from the church of Ephesus is, first of all, prayer. He uses a bunch of words to describe different aspects or different kinds of prayer. The church is called to go boldly before the throne of God, giving him thanks for every good thing, and making our needs and the needs of others, the needs of all people, known to God. And here's the marvelous thing about prayer. It realigns our hearts. It puts our spirit in tune with God and the world. Prayer is harmony. How so? Well, first of all, prayer reminds us that God is in control. When we pray, we acknowledge our place in the world. God is in heaven, and we're not God. We're limited beings. Our ability to meet the challenges we face may not be enough. We are people in need. To pray is to confess something about ourselves, and that's a good thing. When we pray, we remember that God is our Father and that he cares for us. Nothing is better at rooting out our false hopes than prayer. Prayer also brings us together. When we pray for someone else, we're reminded that they too belong to God, that their needs matter to God. Prayer then starts to tear down our differences and unites us on the common ground of mutual need as people who stand in need of God's grace, as people whom God cares about. You may disagree with the person, you may not like them, but prayer for them is a concrete act of love in the beginning of fellowship. When we begin with prayer, we're starting in the right place, not as self-reliant legalists, but as people dependent upon the God who saves. Paul tells Timothy that they're to pray for all people. What does that mean? We have to define it. Verse 4 says that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In verse 5, it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Who's in view here? What's going on? Does Paul mean all people, as in all human beings everywhere? Or does Paul have something else in mind? This is important because I sometimes think that we hear these verses and we think that it means all people everywhere, and it doesn't really fit. Let me explain. If we take all people in verse 1, 4, and 5 to mean all people everywhere, we're left with one of two conclusions. The first conclusion would be universalism. God desires that all people be saved, and Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people everywhere. Therefore, all people everywhere will be saved. It doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. God wants you saved, and Christ died for your sins. Therefore, you will experience everlasting joy and life with God, period. Now, this view runs counter to all of those places in the Bible that command belief and threatens judgment on those who reject Jesus and do evil. And so, it doesn't really seem to fit with the broader narrative of what Paul writes and with Scripture in general. Okay, so not universalism. What's the other option? The other option is that God is unable or is unwilling to bring about his desire. If all people means all people everywhere, then either God isn't powerful enough to bring about what he desires, or he's unwilling. Meaning that we need to believe that God wants us to be saved, but he's holding back for some other reason. Maybe God wants all people to be saved, but he isn't willing to override our free will. But if that's the case, if that's what Paul's talking about, we have to supply that meaning from elsewhere. We have to pull that in from other parts of Scripture. And we're also left to wonder, why? Why should we pray for all people, pray to God for all people, if God is already unwilling to override their free will? What are we accomplishing? I think there's a better option, and it's found in the last word of verse 7, and that's the word Gentiles. God isn't just the God of the Jews. God has a global mission to save people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. God wants to redeem all people. Ephesus' problem is that the Jewish Christians were getting caught up in genealogies, in blood and nationality, in ethnicity. They were failing to see that God had died for their Gentile neighbor as well. This is what Paul means by all people in these verses. Paul wants to impress upon the church in Ephesus this reality. The gospel is for everyone. Jew, Gentile, American, Canadian, Mexican, Rwandan, Sudanese, Japanese, Aboriginal, Indian, everyone, regardless of skin color, language, or country of origin, all people. In verse 2, Paul talks about praying for our political leaders as part of the all people, and it's here where I want to linger a little bit. He says, I urge, first of all, that petitions, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving may be made for all people, for kings, for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Godliness, which is about your personal relationship with God, and holiness, which has to do with how you live among other people. So with love to God and love to your neighbor. Now, Romans practiced religious toleration after a fashion. They allowed people they conquered to continue worshiping their gods, but they also required them to worship the emperor and offer sacrifices and prayers to him. Emperor worship was a hugely popular religion throughout the Roman world. Jews, however, got an exception. Since they believed in only one God, and because they rioted every time they were forced to worship the emperor, the Romans gave them an alternative option. They were to pray for the emperor and offer sacrifices daily for the emperor instead of to the emperor. Praying for peace and the emperor's welfare was a standard practice among Jews and Christians, and the practice helped alleviate some of the animosity that was directed their way. In verse 2, Paul's affirming that practice. Though he's been beaten and arrested, Paul sees the government as a stabilizing force, established by God to bring order and punish wrongdoing. Of course, the government isn't perfect, as we well know, but here's the thing I want us to see. What does Paul want from the government? What are we to pray for? We pray for those in authority so that we might, verse 2, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul isn't praying primarily for the conversion of political leaders to Christianity, though at the end of Acts we see him evangelize political figures. Paul isn't asking that the government enforce Christian ethics with the rule of law, though I'm sure Paul wanted a just society. What Paul is saying is this: pray for a government that will allow you to live without fear of war or persecution. Pray for a government that won't punish Christians for being pious and living out their faith in the world through evangelism, through helping the poor, taking care of widows, showing love to one another, rather regularly gathering for worship. In other words, living their faith for all people to see. Paul's prayers for a government that gives the church and Christians the freedom to follow Christ with all of their heart. He wanted a society that wouldn't penalize evangelism or taking a stance on what you think is right or wrong from your perspective. He's praying for a free and open society that practices toleration. Why? Why pray for this? Paul prays for religious tolerance because his hope isn't in the government, but in his God. Paul wants the government to get out of the way so that the gospel can do the transforming work, that recreation work, that renewal work that it was designed to do. Paul's first concern isn't winning the policy battle, it's proclaiming Jesus. Let me be clear here, because I hear some people talking this way. I do not think we are under persecution. Are Christians maligned in the media? Sometimes. Are they dismissed? Sure. Are the restrictions on public gatherings applied evenly to churches or unevenly to churches? In some cases, no. Capitol Hill Baptist is in a fight with the mayor of Washington, D.C. over this very issue. But in the end, we live in a society that's far freer than the one in which Paul lived. And we often do less with it. For the most part, we have the freedom to live a quiet life with all godliness and holiness. We could be far bolder as individuals and as a church. But too often I find us putting our hope in politics. Let me ask, what is it that you want from government? What do you pray for? An end to abortion, racial equality, equal pay for equal work, relief for the working poor, secure borders, immigration reform, justice, ethics. These are all things that the gospel addresses directly. The church has something to say on these matters as the church. There are two ways to bring about change. The first is by legislating it, enforcing standards by the rule of law. That's what the government does. The other way is to change people's hearts. That's what the gospel does. Would you rather live in a society where people do the right thing because they're afraid of punishment and because the avenues of their sinful behavior have been taken away by force? Or would you rather live in a world where people do the right thing because they want to? Where society and culture encourage the pursuit of that which is good and right and true. In this kind of world, it wouldn't matter if abortion is legal because there'd be little reason for it. The church, the gospel-driven church, would have answered those social, ethical, and economic reasons that people end pregnancy. In this kind of society, we wouldn't worry about Title IX or policies around equality because acting in a way that is unjust would be unthinkable. But for that to happen, the church needs to be the church. They need to pray for all people and internalize the love of God for all people. And the importance and the primacy of the message that Christ died as a ransom to save sinners. For Paul, the hope of the nations is not the nations. You can't legislate your way into a democratic utopia. The hope of the nations is Jesus Christ. It's the change that comes from an encounter with the living God. The gospel has political ramifications. Look at Paul's logic. He says, pray for kings and all those in authorities so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Paul's politics are shaped by, first, the knowledge that governments are established and answerable to God. That's why we pray to God for our government. A brief look at the Old Testament shows God has taken a hand in overthrowing his fair share of world powers. Secondly, they're shaped by the belief that the only way that anyone can be reconciled to God or to one another is through Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul's prayer for a free society is grounded in this reality. God wants all people to be saved. He sent his Son to die as a ransom for sins, our sins. This is good news. Good news that can't be spread easily if the government is hindering the message. By putting through persecution or through policy that limits speech or the way in which we can behave. This also can't happen if the church compromises on its message by putting more hope in their own efforts or in the actions of the government than they do in God. Because Jesus Christ is the only way to God, it's imperative that the good news be shared. For Paul, the free exercise of religion is a life and death issue. It has eternal consequences. If you're overly fearful about Tuesday's election, ask yourself whether you aren't putting entirely too much hope in the government and not enough hope in prayer, in the person to whom you pray. Pray that God would be more gracious to us than we deserve. Pray that we would have a free and open society that allows us to live boldly for Christ in all aspects of our life. Pray that the good news of Jesus would have its effect and it'd bring about a life of love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. They're to bring about the abundant life that God wants for his people. Do you want to change the world? That's why a lot of us vote, isn't it? To see the world change, to see our worlds change. If you want to change the world, know this: the gospel is subversive. Think about how the message that Jesus died for your sin and was raised from the dead for your life, think about how that message has borne fruit in your life. Think about how it has changed your priorities, opened your eyes to the value of other people, how it's motivated you for good. Learning that God loved you when you were still a sinner and loves you even now when you regularly, daily fail is a heady thing with tremendous power to transform. I want us to hear what Paul is saying today. He isn't saying that politics are unimportant. He isn't saying that you shouldn't vote or voice your concerns over how we're governed. Politics are important, and you should make your voice heard. Paul isn't dismissive of government. That's why he encourages us to pray for our leaders. But he wants us to do so in a way that recognizes the limitations of government and the tremendous power of the gospel. Our hope isn't ultimately in policy. Our hope, and the hope of all people, is the recreation that God is doing through the gospel, the renewal. Paul wants us to remember that the path of peace isn't through policy, but through the cross. Law at its best is sin management, but the cross kills sin. When the election is over, regardless of who wins, the world will need us, will need the church to be the church and to live the gospel message here in Inver Grove Heights, in St. Paul, in Minneapolis, with the people in your cul-de-sac or on your street. They'll need you to lay hold of every bit of freedom that you have been given and use it to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. In word, you know, through like telling people about Jesus, and through deed, through the way we live and love and serve. And we will still need the gospel to transform our hearts and to purify our hopes and address all those false idols to which we cling. Because the gospel is the hope for all people, including you and me. So Paul's word to you today and to me, and every day is this: pray and live fully for God in all that you say and do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are our hope. In this season of uncertainty, where we see a lot of people arguing for their points of view, where we sometimes worry about things like violence and fraud and harm, and when we realize the weight of the decisions that are made at the highest levels of government and the impact that that can have on somebody who lives paycheck to paycheck or who's enlisted in the military or is a member of law enforcement or any number of things. A person who wants to immigrate to the United States and find a world where there's a land where there's more freedom than where they came. Lord, these things are significant. Lord, would you be among us and show us and remind us of the power of the gospel? Would you help us as Christians to cast down all the false hopes that we place on the government Help us to spot the idolatries in both the left and the right. Give us the courage to make a stand that would challenge party platforms to be more just, more ethical. Help us, Lord, to not compromise, but to hold people to a higher standard on both sides. And Lord, give us a heart that burns with a message of hope and reconciliation that is found in you, of freedom and forgiveness. Let us put our hope, Lord, not in governments which fade away, but in your message and your word that never goes out void, but transforms and makes new. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.